technical difficulties. Before I start here, let me give a quick shout out to Austin and the young men that were here yesterday, moving things around and getting bunk beds moved over to the church and set up for our mission teams that are quickly approaching and coming upon us. And so just a quick shout out to the young men who gave up 6 hours of their Saturday to just come and do that and hang out with each other. So I'm going to start off today in the book of James. And I'm going to attempt something that I've never done before, which is to try and, in one sermon, disseminate a book and not just a passage, but to look at the whole book of James and some of the things going on in the book of James. Now, those of you that have been around with me for a while and have heard several of my sermons know that I have a passion, almost an obsession with what next. I've been away from it for a while. Several of my last sermons have not done with that, but today I'm going to return back to that obsession or passion of mine and really begin to look again at this idea of what to do next. And those of you who've been around have heard me talk about this before, but I think that the modern church today, not just New Life, but the church as a greater as a whole has a very poor concept or understanding of what to do next. And I think that this lacking in our theology is some of the cause of some of the problems in the modern day church, is we have overemphasize this idea of proselytization or creating converts. And we are called to do that. And nothing I am saying, I do not want to detract from that call to create converts. But we have Americanized that call. When Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men," we leave off the "I will make you," and we look and we say, "I'm to be a fisher of men." So we start coming up with our own plan in our own way. And in Americanizing everything, we get this must be first, this winning mentality, and we think that only the real prize is creating a convert, getting someone, that we've only had success. And I've heard preachers preach the Great Covenant of Matthew when he commands us to go out and teach, and we always hear it talk about teaching or proselytizing, making converts, but almost always when that passage, the Great Commission, is preached, we leave off the making disciples idea. It's sort of that second tier thing that we do. And we have, in our passion for this idea of creating converts and winning, and this idea that there's only one winner that we have in Americanizing everything, we only look at who said that, who led him to Christ. And sometimes we leave off all the work going on behind the scenes that leads the person up to that point where they do accept Christ. I remember when I was in my teens, I had been a Christian for a little while, but not very long at that point. And a young gentleman I know was really searching and seeking, and he came to ask me some questions. And we got in his car and we drove around till around 3 in the morning on a school night when I was in high school, just talking about things. And the Holy Spirit that night really spoke through me, and I know He spoke through me because in the morning I tried to tell someone what I spoke about, and I had absolutely no idea. I could not tell you. I compared the Trinity to that of a three-headed dog. Exactly how that works, I don't know. I only know it because that person told me that's what I said afterwards. But this gentleman I talked to, about a week later, off this intense conversation we had, went with the pastor and a couple of leaders from the church and accepted Christ. And he is now a preacher in the gospel. But a lot of us, we look at that and not, when I say us, I mean the church and the greater, that, well, the pastor led him to Christ. We discount sometimes people that bring someone to church that begins to get that person interested in God, and then God begins to speak with them, and they talk with some others, and then the pastor actually leads them. And so we've developed this crazy, underdeveloped theology of what to do next, and that is a lot of the problems that originates, because we get this vague concept of not sinning and go to church and now step aside because I got to start working on telling someone else, because the only way I get my stars and the only thing that counts in heaven is how many converts that I had. We don't have time for discipling, leading, talking to people, teaching them. And I've talked before how Paul was as much into discipling as he was into creating proselytization. Most of the time, most of his work in the Church of Ephesus, where the gospel exploded and spread all over Asia Minor, and Paul is given credit for that, Paul actually, according to what he says, did very little of the converting himself. It was done by other people that he was teaching and instructing and developing and bringing along, and Paul brought them. Paul was very much into that maturing aspect. So today, as we look at James, I want to return back to that idea. Looking at that, what is it we need to be doing next? What comes after we've been saved? And the book of James is a fantastic book for that. I haven't read James in quite some time until earlier this year. In my devotions, I've been going through a book and I've been reading. I don't even generally read a full chapter a day. I usually go from heading to heading, getting the different topics. And I got a renewed appreciation for the book of James. Let me read the first verse here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So we find here the book is written by James. Well, the first question that obviously comes to mind is, who is James? Now, the problem in identifying James is there's at least four different James mentioned in the New Testament. There are two of the 12 disciples with the names James. Another disciple, Jude, the second Jude, has a father that is mentioned named James. And then Jesus also has a half-brother named James. So the question becomes, what James actually wrote this book? Now, if we look at tradition, tradition has James the Just, or James the half-brother of Jesus, writing this book. And if we look at some of the other possibilities, it's highly unlikely that Jude's father, James, wrote the book of James. We don't see him ever following Jesus. We see him participating, not a lot. And also with James the Lesser, brother of John, we see him not much in the foreground in the New Testament and the explosion of the church. I'm sure he did some things. He was a well-chosen disciple. But again, it's highly unlikely that he wrote it. Which leaves us with John the son of Alphaeus as the other possibility. And although it is possible that he wrote it, and there are some people that scholars I looked at that do think that he is the writer of the book of James, more than likely, I agree with tradition that the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, James, we see him in early scripture that Jesus' brother and his family's not really on board with his ministry. We don't know when James exactly comes on board. We do know from Corinthians that sometime during Jesus's after Jesus's resurrection, that he makes a special, specific appearance to his half-brother James as the resurrected Christ. Some people think that's where James came to believe. I doubt that. I think that James got a special revelation because at some point he had made a change of heart and something had happened. But we also see the half-brother of Jesus, James, becoming very active in the early church. He is considered in several different passages by Paul as one of the three founding pillars of the church. He is recognized several times as one of the leaders and the head of the church. We see several passages where the disciples defer to James. We see when the question came up on whether the Gentile converts needed to be circumcised, and James says the final word. And when James speaks, everyone listens and agrees that they don't need to, and what James says is what comes out and what happens and becomes the policy. So to take his how active he was and that he had stepped up very early on as one of the leaders of the church, it's no stretch of the imagination to accept tradition at this point and think that James is the half-brother of Jesus, is the author of this book. It seems to fit with what was going on in the early start of the church and how the church started. Now, what do we know about James the Just is what he's called? And whenever he converted or came over, he didn't do it halfway. He came all the way. And one of the things he was noted for was his intense prayer and his regular prayer that he did, praying for the sinners and those that were struggling and hurting in the difficult times. And James prayed so much that he is reported to have had huge calluses on his knees like that of a camel because he spent so much time on his knees praying. And James would die a martyr's death, being thrown from the temple by the priest, and then he was stoned, and when the fall didn't work and the stoning didn't work, he was beat over the head with a club while he prayed for those that were executing him and killing him. And that was James. So James starts a book here, and then obviously the next question becomes is, who is he writing this to? And he says very clearly that he's writing it to the scattered 12 tribes. Now, back when Babylon fell around 580 BC, the tribes were scattered all over the place by the Babylonian Empire. And Israel does not exist as a kingdom again until around 1948 is when it becomes a country again. So during this time, there was Jews scattered all over the place, and James is writing to these Jews who have become Christians, that have become believers. Now, more than likely, the reason that it's written only to the Jews is because the book was written so early that there were not any Gentile believers to write to yet. So the book is, with that in mind, then I would put a date on this book of very early. It is probably the earliest written book of all of the New Testament. Now, we got the four Gospels that deal with an earlier time with that. But James is highly likely, if not the first book, one of the earliest books of the New Testament that was written. And it was written to these new Jewish believers that were new in the faith and trying to understand what this new faith, this new belief, or the new covenant that Jesus had established looked like. So this book has some real relevancy to us today, because what the book is attempting to do, what James is attempting to do, is he's talking to new believers that have come into the faith, and he's trying to explain to them what next. What do you do? What happens? What does this new life look like? So this book is highly relevant to whoever might believe, even if we're not Jewish, because he's looking at this new faith that we've entered into, or some of us have been in it a while, but he really is explaining to us some very direct and specific ideas on what it is we need to be doing. So we're going to pick up then where I left off here, and I'm going to read verse 2 here. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, when we look at Scripture, there's at least two ways to interpret Scripture. One of the ways is a general interpretation, and the other is a specific interpretation. And both a general interpretation and a specific interpretation are valid and acceptable. And the difference between the two in a general interpretation is whatever the writer is saying can be applied across the board to a lot of different areas in your life, not just to the specific one. But in a specific one, the writer may have been writing to whoever to talk about something that was specifically going on, and so he's helping them with a specific problem. An example, would be in 1 Corinthians, where the Corinthians were having trouble with getting along with each other and having love and compassion and disunity in the church. And so Paul spends a lot of time talking about love. And in the 13th chapter, what we call the love chapter, he talks about love. Now, we need to have love across the board. A general application is love in all of our aspects, love in how we treat everyone. And what I mean here, and then in a specific one, is we need to get along with each other in this specific application. So often, when we look at the double-mindedness that is going on here, we often deal with this double-mindedness in the form of doubt. And it is a great passage for looking at doubt when you're questioning things. But James is actually specifically talking about a different kind of double-mindedness. Now, both are accurate, both are acceptable. And if you've had a great passage here that you've used to help with your doubt, don't let me undo that, because that's not the intent or what I'm saying at all. But James is dealing with something very specific here, and as we look tighter and closer to what James is saying, he has two main points going on here in this book, in that he is talking about God's wisdom, versus worldly wisdom or double-mindedness in that we want to have both God's wisdom and we want to still stay into the world and keep our feet in both worlds. And we see this theme running throughout the book of James. Now, when I started this book a couple months back or so as a devotional and I started reading it, I got through the first chapter and I suddenly realized the whole first chapter is about wisdom. Now, there's some different topics he begins to talk about, but he's still referring back to this same idea of wisdom and double-mindedness. And when I got to chapter 3, and he began to mention wisdom again, and then in chapter 4 he talks about double-mindedness again, I realized that the entire book, even though it has some different themes and things going on to it, the entire book is coming back to this same theme that runs throughout the whole book of this comparison and contrast to God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom, that there's two kinds of wisdom going on here. I'm sorry, I got to find myself here in my notes. I've been going just off of them here. But But what he is talking about here specifically is these two types of wisdom, and that we try to follow our own desires versus God's desire. And the term desire comes up repeatedly in the book of James, where James is talking about our own desires versus God's desires and what God wants out of us. So we are going to look today at comparing these two types of wisdom that we have with God's wisdom and our own earthly wisdom. And that idea that we have of trying to follow our own desires, it's like what the Pharisees and the Sadducees have done with the law. They kept the legal law, but not the heart of the law. They weren't really following things the way God intended them to be followed. One of the things that I've read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did is God commanded a seventh year Sabbath for the land, that you would, in the new promised land, you were to sow and raise crops over 6 years, and then on the seventh year, you were to let the land rest. Well, one of the interesting ways that they found to get around that was when they had done 6 years of getting crops, they would take and sell or lease their land to a non-Jewish person who didn't honor God's law, and that person would then take the land and raise crops on it during the seventh year, and then in the eighth year, the owner would come back and unlease or buy back the land and then go and start harvesting for 6 years again. And it wasn't his fault that the land didn't get a rest on the seventh year, because it wasn't his at that point. Someone else had responsibility, and that is theirs. So that is the kind of backdrop that James is responding to, and this twisting of God's word and trying to stay connected into the world. So I want to begin to put some bones on this main structure that James has created here in the passages when he's looking at these two comparisons. And James is going to follow two main ideas in keeping with this things, as he follows the two main ideas of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 37 through 40. I'm not going to read it. Most of us know the passage. But a man comes up to Jesus and wants to know the two greatest commandments. And Jesus says the first commandment is love God. And then the second commandment is to love your neighbor. And the first is what? Love God with all your heart, soul, body, and mind is the actual passage that comes there. So James is going to look at this, and he begins to build off of this idea that Jesus has given us in the contrast with love of the world and this idea of fulfilling our own desires. And then, but James gets right down to it. He doesn't waste any time at putting the rubber to the road and really calling it what it is and what's happening. And the first couple of things he comes to is, I'm going to read in chapter 1, I'm going to go on down to verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the world but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And then it goes on down here and in 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that our God Father accepts is as pure and faultless as this, to look at orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And then closely related to that, over in chapter 2, is he talks about faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action. It is dead. So what James is saying here is that deeds without actions are worthless. Faith without deeds, doing something about it without actions, is worthless. There is nothing. And let me rephrase that. What he's really saying is, if you don't have love for your neighbor, you can't have love for God. That's really what this comes down to. And the basis of chapter of James in the whole book is love God, love your neighbor. And if you do not love your neighbor in an active, merciful way, then you don't have the love for God. One of the things that the Reverend Boyd Lacy has said a couple different times when I've heard him speak is, if you didn't change, it didn't happen. If you don't have the love of God, God is love. Period. That's it. God is love. And if you don't have his love, you don't got God. That simple. We make it about so complicated sometimes. We make it about so many things. We have created the sinner's prayer. And I've had people tell me before that I'm not saved because I never said the sinner's prayer. And we've elevated this non-scriptural thing that we've made up as a way. How do you know when someone's saved? They love, because God is love, and God has put that in them. And if it's not in them, if we're not loving, if it's not coming out in our actions, then we don't have it, plain and simple. And what James begins to talk about to bring this more to light is favoritism in the church. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on favoritism itself, but he uses an example of a rich man coming in and a poor man coming in. And we take the rich man and we treat the rich man, or a person who is got all kinds of skills and can add things to the church, and we treat him better than the poor person. And James is saying that this should not be. But James is making a base assumption, and the problem is most of us don't even get up to James's base assumption. And James's base assumption is when somebody comes into the church that's never been into the church before, that will get off our pew and do something. But the problem is, too many of us continue to sit at our pew, being absorbed with ourselves, our own things, the own things going on with us, and we aren't even getting to the point that we can make a mistake at how we treat the person, because we aren't even treating them. A person's been here, say, more than two or three different times, and you don't know his name or their name, you should be ashamed of yourself. You haven't even got to his base assumption here of interacting with others. When a person has been here for several weeks, we should really know quite a bit about them and be interacting. And often we want to make this about being an extrovert and an introvert. I'm an extrovert. I'm not going to say much about how to be an introvert because I have no understanding about being an introvert. I took a personality test, both my wife and I did, with an organization we were with, and it tested several of your different personalities, and the test was aimed at helping you learn the differences and how to accept differences in people and get along. And they had a set of 20 questions that they asked you on different ones, and when it came to the questions they asked about being an extrovert and an introvert, of the 20 questions, I was a 19-in-1 extrovert. In other words, I answered 19 out of the 20 questions like an extrovert would. Now, my wife answered 17 of the questions like an introvert and 3 like an extrovert, so she was a 17-in-3 extrovert. We're at the opposite end of the scale. I don't have a clue about how introverts go. I don't got it. So, but at the same time, my point is that we may go about it differently. We may approach it differently. We may have different issues. One thing that is an issue for me may not be an issue for you. Something that's an issue for you may not be an issue for me. But all of that is irrelevant. We are all called to love one another. We are all have the love of God in us if we've accepted God. And therefore, it is all of our responsibilities, no matter what our personality, no matter what we're like, to make somebody feel at home, to make them feel welcome, to go up to them and make sure that we've greeted them. Now, you know, all 50 of us trying to get into that one person on that one Sunday, I understand. And I also understand that sometimes there's things going on in our lives where we need to take in. We don't have anything to give. Now, that shouldn't be always or permanently, but I know there was a time in my life several years ago when my brother died in a tragic accident. Less than 2 weeks later, one of my best friends fell over dead at a church choir retreat and left behind a widow and 3 small children. I was crushed. I was devastated. I wasn't doubting my faith. I wasn't angry at God. I wasn't going, at God, or even questioning if God existed. But I was hurt. I was just deeply grieving the loss. And so there was a while of several months where I came to church and people ministered unto me. Now, so I want to make sure that I allow for that, that there are times for that. There are times where we've had a bad week or things have happened and we should be touched by others and we should be ministering. But by and large, on a regular basis, when people come into this church, we need to greet them. And beyond that, I mean, we are to love one another. This is our body. These are the neighbors that are in here. So James starts off with a pretty intense, deep conviction of how we need to treat each other. Next, in chapter 3, James begins to talk about the two kinds of wisdom. Now, I've mentioned a little bit about that there's two kinds of wisdom, but and James follows this two basic idea of the two commandments and the two things going in on the church that we need to do. And so he talks about two kinds of wisdom. The first is the worldly wisdom, and the worldly wisdom causes disorder and evil practices. And worldly wisdom is the harboring of anger, hate, malice, bitter envy, and selfish ambition. These things have no place in the house of God, in the family of God. He is comparing this that a lot of our problems, the things that are going on in the church, arise because we are still looking after our own selfish ambition. We're looking after our own vain conceit, the anger, the hate, what works in us. And he's comparing that to this other kind of wisdom, which is heavenly wisdom, that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, and full of mercy and good fruit. These two things, types of wisdom, are what he's comparing and contrasting and what we have in the church today. And part of the problem in the church is that we are doing this double-mindedness that James talks about. Is, yeah, we've accepted God, we're looking at this heavenly wisdom, and we sort of get it, but we're really still holding on to this earthly wisdom. We're still pursuing the same things that we pursued before Christ came into our lives and he touched us. Yes, we may have cleaned up our language a little bit. We may have followed these do's and don'ts and some of the rules, but James is talking beyond that, much deeper than that, into getting rid of this anger, this insistent on things being done my way, this insistent that is prevalent in our churches today of, that doesn't work for me. And I hear that several times in the church, is that doesn't work for me. It's not about you. It's not you that we're looking at or concerned about. You're already saved. We need to get beyond that kind of selfish ambition. A lot of times when we get to the stage, we are still pursuing the same things. One of the things I heard on the radio the other day on one of the Christian radio stations is they were talking about on Star 88.3 about supporting some kids in the Guatemala. And one of the guys was talking about that they had picked up their second child that they were supporting. And his wife knew about it before he did. And she came to him and said, I really feel God is calling us to support this second child and that we have the finances. And he said, you know, let me pray about that for a while and I'll get back with you. We need to pray on it. And so he talked about it as he went out to mow. And he was mowing and God just stopped him in his tracks and said, you just bought a $400 phone. You didn't pray to me about that. You didn't ask my opinion on that. And yet to just do $38 a month, you think you need to pray and consult me on that? The perfidy there, the irony and silliness that we get into is, excuse me, is we do not consult with God about our career. We don't consult with God. We say that yeah, all of the money's God. We give God 10%, but all of it is God's. Do we act like all of it is God's? Do we really carry that out in our day-to-day livelihood and how we're living that everything we have is really God's. Because if it's really God's, then we're consulting God about what job. Does He want us to stay at that job? Does He want us going a different direction? How does God want us acting at that job? How does God want us to spend that money? Does He want us to spend it on the latest, greatest, biggest 100-inch screen that does absolutely everything? And yes, I know they don't really have a 100-inch screen out for the general market yet, but that still brings my point. As soon as one gets out, there's going to be some people that must own one, that must have the latest, greatest, smartest, most adequate phone that has all these actions on it that you can do and get into the internet. Do we ask God what He thinks of that? Are we really pursuing God's wisdom compared to the world's wisdom? Or are we fooling ourselves? Are we lying to ourselves and tricking ourselves and thinking that we're all that and all this holiness and that we got these things all together and drinking our own Kool-Aid as we come into church all dressed up thinking we're all that, when in fact we're not all that? And we really haven't changed how we're pursuing things and how we're seeking after things. One of the next things that James begins to talk about is the taming of the tongue. Now we're getting serious. Now we're really getting into the nitty-gritty. The taming of the tongue. We praise God, and then we turn around and curse each other. We sing of His praises. We walk out the doors and we start gossiping and slandering each other and talking each other down and complaining about each other. We say we love God, yet we fight, we quarrel, we follow our own selfish ambitions. We try to get up our own stock, get our way. We have church splits going on, fighting. We have people that don't get along. I can't work with this person. I can't be around that person. This person really irritates me. We need to stop judging and start showing mercy. We need to give to others what God has so graciously given to us. I am the worst of sinners, and God pardoned a whole lot when He pardoned me. And I need to graciously, lovingly, and kindly give that to others. I was reading a book by a gentleman by the name of Brent the other day, and he was talking about anger and our right to anger and that we think we have a right to anger. And his supposition is that we need to be unoffendable. We have no right to our anger. He was essentially saying there really isn't any righteous anger. That any way we go about solving a wrong, we can solve it much better in a way that doesn't include anger. Even when it causes us to stand firmly and say, no, that's not going to happen, we can do it in a non-angry way. We need to be unoffendable to each other. We need to have such a deep love and mercy and compassion for each other that we can't be offended. You can't put me off. Salt water and fresh water cannot coexist. James uses the example of a salt water and a fresh water coming together, and they cannot coexist. They cannot, curses and praises should not both be coming out of our mouths. And we don't mean cursing and just saying bad words. It's saying hurtful and mean things in that thing. And then James goes on to talk about submitting ourselves to God in chapter 4. We are an adulterous people. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. And so many of us sitting in the pews today, like I was saying earlier, we're trying to have, we have a double-mindedness going on where we are trying to both hold on to godly behavior and worldly behavior and still maintain this worldly thing. And God calls it what it is and says, that's adultery. You're committing adultery with me because loving the world, continuing to pursue the world, continuing to do the continuing to pursue the things of the world when you say you're pursuing me is plain outright adultery. It's loving, from my perspective, it's loving another woman when I'm committed to a different one. It's loving another God when I'm committed to this God. And you can't do both. If you draw near to Satan, Satan will draw near to you. And I'm rephrasing the opposite side of some scriptures here, and we'll get to them in a moment. But think about that and apply that for a second. If you draw near to Satan, Satan is going to draw near to you. If you're stuck in this world's going to draw near to you. It's going to corrupt, pollute you, and it's no longer going to be fresh water. But if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you, and Satan will flee. And one of the differences that we look at this and we get a clear understanding of the difference between God and Satan is some of those times when you're messing up and you're drawing near to Satan and Satan's drawing near to you and you're getting down, down and corrupting, God doesn't flee. God's standing there the whole time, looking, patiently waiting, calling, and trying to draw you back to Him, to draw close to Him once again, so that He can draw close to you. But this comparison and contrast, I hope that's sinking in, that scares you a little bit when you think about the fact that if you draw near to Satan, Satan will draw near to you. You'll give him a foothold, and he'll take more of a foothold than you wanted to give him, and he'll stay longer than you wanted him to stay. And that comes straight from Pastor TB, if you recognize that. He said that several times when he was here. Wash your hands, purify your hearts, and humble yourself before God. And then lastly, I want to wrap up with this idea of boasting about tomorrow in the end of James chapter 5. He talks about boasting about tomorrow. We are no longer our own person. We no longer belong to this world, and we need to stop acting like we belong to this world. We need to stop acting like we're in charge of our destiny, that we choose where we go tomorrow, that we choose our occupation, that we choose what we buy and what we don't buy, that we choose how we act and we don't act. We've given that right up. We've surrendered that right to God. We've given that to God. Have you given it to Him? Have you taken back? Are you still boasting about what you're going to do, what your life's going to be like, what's going to happen instead of turning it over to God? What is God's plan and God's design for you? What is it He's called you to do? What is it He's wanting you to stop being double-minded, having one foot in the world and one foot in his, and trying to do both and being wishy-washy and non-committed and being adulterous. It's time to put that aside and get busy. To get busy with his kingdom and what he has planned and what he's designed for you. Let's stand. Alex, start some music for us.